First Timothy chapter 3, we've been studying the five T's. That's Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. So we're just going through these five books, verse by verse. And we just happened to land on 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. Now, this chapter, in its brevity, has to do with the leaders of the church. And it's important, whether you have thought about it or not, that you know some of the qualifications, better if you knew all of the qualifications of a pastor. Let me tell you why. I'm 72 years old. Now, as far as I know, I'm in good health. I could last a long time. But I might have my big one tomorrow. I'm coming home, Elizabeth. In which event, you need to know something about what you're looking for when you're looking for a pastor. Now, I would say this. I think in the past I said this to the trustees, I'll say it to the church. If I croak or otherwise become incapacitated, the first thing you need to do is call Pastor Bates up in Pueblo and he'll help you through the process. You'll need some guidance, he'll help you. So these are practical, common sense kind of things that people need to know something about. Otherwise God would have never ordered the Holy Spirit to get them written down. They're in the book, right? They're in the book. All right, now, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a true saying. Okay, it's true. If a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, a bishop has been, the same Greek word has been translated overseer, elder, pastor. So all those words are synonymous in the New Testament. If you're a Presbyterian, it's probably an elder. If you're a Methodist, it may be a bishop. If you're a Baptist, it may be a pastor. If you're in an independent Bible church in Walsenburg, it's old what's his name? You know. Yeah, that's the way it works, okay? A bishop, then, must be blameless. Now, it doesn't say sinless. Good luck on finding that fella. Yeah, good luck on finding that fella. It says blameless. Well, it's a reference to functioning in the office in a way that others may not legitimately criticize his life. A pastor of a church, particularly in a soul-winning church, an aggressive church with the gospel, is going to get criticized. It's just, you might as well plan on it, get used to it. There are people in this community that have said critical things about this church that have never darkened the door of this church. They are clueless as to what really goes on here, but they parrot what somebody else says and, you know, and that kind of thing. All right, so what Paul is talking about here, if you could wrap it all up, is a good testimony. Pastor needs to have a decent and good testimony in the church. Now, we're going to go through several things that are listed here, and I can almost guarantee you that there is not a pulpit committee in America that knows all the qualifications biblically for a pastor, nor have they researched them. Now, to my knowledge, there are at least 17. They're not all in this passage, but you pick some up over in Titus, you pick a couple up over in Ephesians, and so on. But there are at least 17 different qualifications that are listed in the Bible for a pastor. And pulpit committees, tragically, have little, if any, awareness of what most of them are. You know what it becomes in the average church? A popularity contest. They'll parade in one guy and let him preach, and then they'll parade in another guy and let him preach, and maybe a third and a fourth. And then they'll just vote on whichever one they like the best. The first thing that does, it becomes divisive. Because you got this group over here that likes Parson A, and you got this group over here that likes Preacher B, you see. And so it just becomes a divisive thing. The first thing you need to do is you bring them in one at a time, you vote on them after you bring them in. You don't pile them all in and then have a multiple vote. You don't do that. That just doesn't make sense. So a bishop must be blameless. He needs to have a good testimony, husband and one wife. Now, fundamentalism and evangelicalism and Christianity has debated this endlessly about what the husband and one wife means. Some people on the radical right say guy can never have been divorced. Tragically, a lot of good men have been turned down because they have a divorce in their past that they had nothing to do with. It wasn't their fault whatsoever. There are some biblical reasons for divorce, legitimate divorce. And that's a whole other subject that I'm not going to enter tonight, but we'd be glad to another time. What are the biblical reasons for it? The only other possibility is the guy shouldn't be a polygamist. I guess that kind of makes sense. You know, shouldn't be a polygamist. What's that?
He wouldn't have time to preach.
No, he'd be very busy. In a bad kind of way. The husband and one wife. Vigilant. You know, vigilant means, that literally means wide awake. If the pastor's asleep, the people will be asleep. No question about it. The shepherd sleeps, the sheep sleep. You know, it's like that. Sober. Well, sober has a couple of applications. One is he's reasonably stern and straightforward, and he's not a jokester. I've just disqualified myself. You see how that thing works? But there's another possibility. Sober, as we would generally think of sober. In other words, don't get a drunk. You know? Don't get a drunk. You need somebody that's not given to be not drunk with wine, wherein is success, but be filled with the Spirit. That kind of thing right there. And of good behavior. Well, good behavior. A well-ordered life and a testimony. Like that. Given to hospitality. A pastor should actually have the ability, or try to have the ability, to make people feel welcome in his home and in his church. Given to hospitality. Linda used to keep records. I don't think she does anymore. Oh, in the last, I don't know, 25 years, you know how many people we have fed in our home? Hundreds. Hundreds. Several hundred, really. Given to hospitality. Apt to teach. Now, I've heard churches get embroiled in this controversy as they're seeking a pastor about his marital qualifications or lack of them, and never one time considered whether the guy can teach his way out of a wet paper bag or not. Apt to teach. All right, he's a teacher. Now keep your finger here, but flip over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. It appears that a pastor and a teacher occupy the same office. Now, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice there's a semicolon after prophets, after evangelists, pastors and teachers. They're not separated. So a pastor is to be a teacher. He is to instruct people in the basic principles of biblical doctrine. That's part of his job. Now there is also, you know, Paul told this same Timothy, said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There is a fundamental difference between preaching and teaching. I was on the phone this morning with a couple, two, three phone calls, making arrangements for our missions conference in June. I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be the mother of all missions conferences. I'm genuinely looking forward to it. But what is a missionary? The closest word that we can find in the Bible that would be a missionary is an evangelist. Now, in the last century or so, an evangelist has come to an entirely different definition than I think a biblical definition is. The average evangelist is a day that's got a truck and a trailer or a big motorhome, and he travels down the road and he shows up at a church for 4 or 5 days or a week of meetings and does his gig, and then he gets in his motorhome and goes down to the next church, and he just keeps traveling around the country doing that kind of thing. That's today's concept of an evangelist. But if you evaluate the thing biblically, what a biblical evangelist was a guy that went to an area, he started a church, and he was there 2 to 3 years, getting that thing established, getting it running, and training people to replace himself. Now, you and I today call that A missionary, that's what we call it, see? But the job is essentially the job of an evangelist. Now, when we study church history, we read about people that were involved in evangelism way back hundreds of years ago. Probably the most well-known evangelist in our lifetime is a fellow by the name of Billy Graham. He's an evangelist. Well, he went to areas and he preached meetings and so on. But even some of those meetings, or relatively all those meetings, were pretty short-lived. I think he had one in Los Angeles many, many years ago at the cuspice of his ministry that went on for 3 months or something. I don't know. It was quite a long time. But the evangelist of yesteryear, I told you just Sunday, I think, about Charles Finney, evangelist back in the 1800s. That guy's average meeting was 6 months in duration. 6 months. And hundreds of thousands of people came to the Lord. All right, those were evangelists. Now, someone has said, and they may be right, I'm not ready to dispute it, I'm not ready to endorse it, but as the thing progresses, apostles and prophets and evangelists, that kind of shows the order of the church age. And the church age ends with pastors and teachers. Now, let's evaluate momentarily the difference between preaching and teaching. Because if we study Timothy, Paul is admonishing Timothy to be both a preacher and a teacher. Now, the Bible uses both words. And believe me, the Holy Spirit knows the difference in how to spell teach as opposed to preach. You with me? For example, we find it frequently used in the same verse, both words. Jesus went about into the synagogues teaching and preaching. The apostles went about teaching and preaching. In the same sentence, they're doing two different functions. Teaching, in a nutshell, is line upon line, precept upon precept, laying it out, just like a building block experience. That's teaching. We have people in here that have taught school. All right, now, teaching a bunch of second graders math. Children, I have 2 oranges here and 2 apples here. If I put all of them together, how many do I have? All right, that's one way to illustrate 2 plus 2. And then they'll come up with several other illustrations throughout the process, you know. So the kids are grabbing this thing. That's just line upon line. Preaching is an entirely different exercise. And preaching largely has been deserted in these latter days in favor of teaching. In favor of teaching. But God says we're commissioned to do both. Now, what's preaching? Preaching may incorporate teaching. It may utilize a lot of the techniques of teaching, but ultimately, preaching is directed at the minds and the hearts of people to inspire them, motivate them to make a decision. To make a decision. It may be a decision to receive Christ. It may be a decision to clean up their life and do better. It may be a decision to surrender their life to the Lord's work in some facet or another. There's all kinds of possibilities out there as far as the decision goes. But that's what preaching is. Teaching is not. Now, here, let me illustrate. Now, children, we've been studying 2 plus 2. We've studied it from a variety of illustrations and observations. Now, I want all of you kids to bow your heads, and the piano's going to play I Surrender All. You're saying, that's nuts. Well, of course it is. Teaching doesn't require an invitation. Teaching doesn't require a commitment. Teaching is just imparting information. That's what teaching is. Preaching, on the other hand, is all of those things I just mentioned. And so, inevitably, and almost without exception, if someone walks in a church like ours and get irritated, they're not going to get irritated at teaching. Now, occasionally they will. But it's preaching that rubs the fur on the cat the wrong way. It's preaching that becomes the burr under the saddle. You know why? Because preaching is saying, do something. Do something with the information you're receiving. And that's why preaching is generally resisted. Now let me show you another way that you know that. How many adults in raising their kids, kids get up to be teenagers or even college students, and you're trying to drill something in their head, and the kid says, don't preach to me. They never say, don't teach me. It's always, don't preach to me. That in itself is an admission of what preaching is. Preaching is, you knothead. You bonehead, do something about it. That's preaching. So, excuse me. A pastor should be a teacher, apt to teach. But he should also be a preacher. Now, inevitably, and I probably, with rare exception, can you find someone that's equally adept at both exercises? Some men just by nature are better preachers than teachers, while others are better teachers than preachers. You can't expect one guy to just be the total, absolute, wonderful sum package of everything. And having said that, I'll take a step further and say this. Of the 17 qualifications of the pastor, what those are ideal benchmarks. But if you know anybody that absolutely, wonderfully conforms to all 17 of them, fire me and grab him yesterday because I don't think that man exists. But what Paul is doing is he's just laying out, as I said, the ideal benchmarks that you strive for, you look for, you see. No one can absolutely, totally conform to all of these things perfectly. Let's go on, not given to wine. Well, once again, not given to wine. Probably the last thing in the world that a preacher needs to be seen doing is walking out of the liquor store. I was just talking with some of the guys in the church here the other day. And I said, you know, I remember years ago, my kids came down with what some of us have right now, that croupy cough. And They were driving me crazy. You know, and just nuts. And we tried various cough medicines. Nothing was working. And then I remember my mother's old recipe. My mother's old recipe was a shot recipe. I'm not drunk. I'm just I've just been drinking a lot of cough medicine. That's all. Mom's old recipe was a shot of whiskey with honey and lemon juice. And it always seemed to work. You know, it always worked. So I said, okay, I got to mix some of this up. And then I thought, holy moly. I go to the liquor store, sure as the world, one of the church members is going to drive by and say, there's a preacher coming out of the liquor store. So, yeah, get a deacon to do it? Well, what I did was, I came close to that. I got a staff member to do it. Called a guy on the church staff. I said, Wally, you got to help me here. I said, put on your shades and your fake mustache. You can go down there to the liquor store and buy one of those little tiny sample bottles of, you know, and they're only that big of a bottle of hooch. And because I need to mix some of this up. If you study the ingredients of cough medicine, it's more alcohol than anything else anyway. So, but you got to be careful about that stuff. You got to watch that stuff because people will gladly, happily, immediately identify you with the wrong scenario and wrong circumstances if they can. No striker. Well, not given to physical force as much as the temptation comes. I have never hit a guy within the framework of the ministry. But I have come close a couple times. A couple times I have come close. But obviously God says, you know, lay off that stuff, you know. You don't need to do that. Well, that's not all. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, lucre is what? Money, that's right, money. Not money hungry. Everybody's got to have money. Everybody's got to have money to live and pay your bills and all that kind of thing. We all get that. But not driven, motivated, compelled all the time just to make money. Just really believe that God can take care of you. And he will. He will. I got 50 years of experience of God taking care of me. And he does. He does. Yeah, I know. It's prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Prosperity gospel. Now, a few of God's heroes in the Bible were wealthy, but a whole bunch of them weren't. A whole bunch of them weren't. So that prosperity gospel is kind of bogus, to say the least. Which leads me to put this little caveat in here. Speaking of requirements for a pastor. I've had over the years quite a number of churches call me and say, look, you're an experienced pastor and we're looking for one. And what should we be doing? And I'll go through some things with them. Maybe consider this, consider that. And inevitably I'll tell them this. And without exception, every time whoever I was talking to on the other end of the line said, I never thought of that. We never thought of that. You know what I tell them? Do a credit check on the guy. An honest man pays his bills. You with me? An honest man pays his bills. So you want someone that's honest, that pays their bills. You see, so I just do a credit check. Oh, yeah. Wow, never thought of that. Well, there are some other things as well. All right, moving right along. Patient. Boy, that's a dandy. And of course, patience primarily toward the sheep in the context. In the context, you see. Not a brawler. Not given to arguing, you know. Some people you just got to walk away from. I'm not talking about primarily our church members here, but just sometimes people in the community. You just got to smile and say, have a wonderful day. Don't waste your time. answer not a fool according to his folly. Isn't that what the book says? Yeah. So you don't. Not everyone deserves an answer unless they really want one. All right. Not covetous. Christ in his church should come first. Should come first, you see. Not to constantly trying to figure out how to get wealthy. I've known some preachers that have gotten caught up in these get-rich-quick schemes, various pyramid sales deals and all that kind of stuff, you know. And what it does inevitably is it misdirects their focus and their attention, and pretty soon their attention is no longer on the work they ought to be doing, but it's on how can I make a pile of money. And so anytime I see someone coming in here and, you know, they want to start picking off the sheep and getting them to sell Amway and this and that and everything else, my antennas go up. I say, hold the phone here. You know, that's not what we're all about. Amen? That's not what we're all about. I don't mind the ladies buying, what is it that they say? Avon, thank you, Avon. You know, because like I told you the other day, any old barn needs a coat of paint once in a while. But, by the way, I made this great makeup table for sale.
Yeah. So, Danny, are you beginning to understand about politically incorrect?
Yeah. So, covetousness can get you. It's kind of a snake in the grass. It'll bite you when you're in the most unsuspecting circumstances. God, more for a preacher than anyone alive, ought to understand God is his source. God is his source. You know, who do I really work for? The Lord is my employer. And therefore, as my employer, it's his responsibility to provide my needs. If he chooses to do it through some good people in a good church, wonderful. If he chooses to do it through a variety of other means, wonderful. And he's used all kinds of things over the years to provide our needs. But once you get your focus off that concept, the Lord is your source, then you can be in trouble. All right, now, not a novice, verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, what's a novice? Well, a novice is a beginner. A novice is a greenhorn. A novice is someone brand new at this thing. And that's why we strongly urge and strongly recommend young men in the ministry to do a fairly long internship to get some of the novice rust knocked off of them. When I got out of Bible college, I went to work for a church and a very experienced pastor in Wichita, Kansas. It was, in many ways, more profitable to me than anything I'd ever learned in college. This was hands-on, boots on the ground, day-to-day ministerial work, you know. And it was a great blessing to me. This man's name is Doyle Hopper. He's in heaven today. And I look forward to seeing him. He was a real encouragement to me in a lot of the real practical things of the ministry. The man was a great soul winner. He had a passion, I mean a passion for souls. He loved souls. He loved to see people get saved. To be quite honest with you, he just wasn't that great of a preacher. I'm talking about the actual preaching. He would hit the pulpit with a 22 to 25 page manuscript and basically read it. And you know, boy, I had to work real hard trying to stay alert. Now, if you could listen very carefully, he had good material in the manuscript. It wasn't that he lacked material. It's just he lacked presentation. But what he lacked there, he made up for in his zeal and burden for souls. And boy, it's hard to criticize that. He won a lot of people all over Wichita, Kansas, business people, people of influence that could bring a lot of other people in, and was very successful. And he had a personal way about him, a personal way, that just automatically endeared him to whoever he was talking to. One time he and I were out doing a little door-to-door work, and we knocked on the door, and a lady came to the door, and he introduced us, and she said instantly, she said, "Well, I'm a Catholic. I'm not interested." And he had such a way about him of disarming that. He could just disarm it almost instantly. He said, "Really? Are you a Catholic?" She said, "Well, yes." He said, "Have you ever been to Rome?" "Well, no." Well, he said, "You know," he said, "I have." He said, "In fact, I've stood right in St. Basilica Square." He said, "I'd sure like to have 5 minutes of your time to tell you about it." Well, now, what good Catholic can say, "I don't want to hear about where the Pope hangs out"? So she said, "Well, all right, go ahead." Well, he took off and he gave 3 minutes maybe to St. Basilica Square and whatever. And he just expertly wove that right into the gospel. And pretty soon that lady was just like that. Just absolutely all ears. And about 15 minutes later, he said, "Now, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And she said, "I sure would." And she did. And then when I left Wichita, I went to work for another preacher in Rochester, New York. And it was actually a similar thing. The guy was probably the greatest soul winner I've ever known in my entire life. He had that unbelievable ability, again, to endear himself to people to the extent that they would hear the gospel. They would hear the gospel. But he was doctrinally, bless his pointed head, he would call me frequently on Sunday afternoon and say, "Jim, I just can't come up with anything for the evening service. Could you preach tonight?" I had 2 hours to prepare, you know. And then he'd usually say, "Give him some of that prophecy stuff. You know, I don't know anything about it. Give him some of that." But he won people to Christ. Faithfully, regularly. He just had a passion for souls. And, you know, that's good stuff to be around. First preacher I went to work for, Doyle Hopper, had another passion. And it kind of, I caught those fleas. I'm sorry, but I did. It was missions. Oh, he loved missions. He loved missionaries. Couldn't do enough for them. Couldn't brag on them enough. Couldn't help them enough. Just loved missions. Now, a young preacher coming out of school, I'm kind of sidetracked here, but what do you care? You don't care. A young preacher coming out of school a lot of times misses that stuff. All he gets is the academics. He gets the theory. But he doesn't get the down in the trenches practical. Let me tell you something. When you're off at seminary, they don't drag you off to an emergency room and help you deal with somebody that's in a crisis mode. They don't take you down to the funeral home and do the same thing. You don't make hospital visits there. You know, it's all just academics and theory and all that kind of stuff. So what a young man needs when he gets done with the formal education is he needs a whole bunch of informal education so that he can leave the tag of novice behind, because novices have a tendency to make unnecessary mistakes. We all make mistakes, but sometimes they're unnecessary. We just got a missionary letter. Was it today about the drunk woman wandering around in the recent? Well, I read it today anyway, or yesterday, whenever. And a missionary that's been in our church not too long ago, he's on deputation. He was talking about being out in all these different churches and so on. Well, he was in a small church somewhere out in New England, I forget where, and he was giving his presentation, and some woman that was obviously deeply inebriated walked in the back door and started walking down the aisle, talking very loudly. And, you know, and she stumbling around, tipped over his projector, got up on the platform, wandering around behind him, shouting and carrying on and all this and that and so on. And he's not knowing what to do because the pastor's just sitting there. So he's trying to carry on with his presentation and ignore this woman, which becomes a veritable impossibility, you know. And he said, well, finally the pastor's wife finally got her out of the auditorium or whatever. And I'm thinking, that young preacher that pastored that church, he needs a little more hands-on practical experience. You know, and I'm not faulting him. He just didn't know what to do. But you don't have to put up with that. You know what you say? You say, I need a couple of you big men to come up and help this lady out. One on each arm, you know, and just help her out. Yeah, lay hands on her and anoint her with oil. Those kinds of things happen. All kinds of crazy things happen in the ministry. I can tell you that right now. So a young man needs some tempering. He needs some training. He needs some developing. He needs those things that will ultimately work to his great advantage. Not a novice. That's a good one right there. Now, I know my brother, my own brother, who's in heaven now, was telling me a few years ago, the church that he was involved in out there in Mason Pueblo, they were needing a pastor. I said, so where have you looked? He said, well, we've contacted half a dozen Bible schools looking for a graduate. I said, John, that's the dumbest thing you can do. It is? I said, let me tell you why. You're going to get a guy, and he's got a diploma, and that's all he's got. He doesn't have an ounce worth of experience. Well, where are we going to look? I said, you know what I'd do? I would find a guy who's already has a successful pastorate, and you don't know, but maybe God's dealing with him about moving on or going somewhere else or accepting a brand new challenge. And I would talk to those kind of people. And if they're not interested, sometimes they can guide you to someone who is. All right, that's about enough of that. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right, there are snares and there are traps out there. You have to be careful. All right, now, he runs out to that, some of the qualifications for a pastor or a bishop. And then in verse 8, he launches into the deacons. You know, there was a time or two when people used to say, my particularly my oldest boy, he was kind of ornery. He's kind of ornery. Let me tell you one ornery thing he did. We had our own Christian school. And it was a big school. We had 600 kids in our school. And we had our own high school. We had sports teams, the whole nine yards within the parameters framework of that school. So they were doing what schools do. They were preparing an annual, you know. So Greg was the leader of the annual team. And so they had a teacher that was the advisor, you know, and the teacher had to look everything over, yada-da-da-da, before they sent it off. So they finally got the final copy of their annual together, got the teacher faculty approval, and they were supposed to ship it off the next day to the company that prints the annual. After the teacher approved it, Greg and a couple of his buddies substituted the pictures of the teachers they didn't like with pictures of chimpanzees. Oh, yeah, 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 true story. And that's the way they came back. They were all printed that way. You'd think someone at the annual company would have caught that and said, hey, you really, you know. No, no, they all came back that way. The principal came into my office livid. He was so upset. And he said, and quite frankly, the teachers they picked on, I thought it was kind of funny, but I couldn't say that, of course. I couldn't admit to that. He said, your son is just mean. And my only response was, I know, he has to run around with the deacon's kids all the time. Just mean. Well, deacons are held to a similar standard. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. All right, same essential qualifications. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. All right, again, they need to be tested. They need to be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. So a deacon needs to have a wife that's a spiritual woman, that's a godly woman, that's involved in this whole thing, that she's on the same page. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All right, now, here's the thing about it. Here's the thing about it. A deacon should have some biblical sense. He should have some doctrinal sense. He should know some stuff. You know, now here's what happens in a lot of churches, and that's why I'm always very slow and very hesitant to have a selection of deacons. They need to be men who have proven themselves within the quarters of this ministry and so on. But in many churches, here's how a deacon election works. Once again, it's a popularity contest. Or we say, see that guy over there? He's a very successful businessman. We need him on our board because he knows a lot about business. Or that guy over there, he's a banker, and he can really help us if we need to borrow money for a building program. Or that guy over there. And seldom in those scenarios does the carpenter and the plumber get selected. Now, sometimes there's reasons for that. He's a plumber. And he opens himself up all the time. I mean, all the time, you know. It's just like a barn door says, come and get me. But quite frequently, the most spiritual men, the most qualified, are not considered. And that's a tragedy. Because it's a spiritual office, and it should be someone with spiritual mentality. All right, I got about 8 minutes here. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, some preachers use this to preach that the church of God is a building. And the reason why is let's get everybody in our building so we can get lots of people to pay for it. The church of God is not a building, folks. Thank God he gives us buildings, and thank God we utilize them, hopefully to his advantage. But the church of God is not a building. It's a body of believers. If this building burns down tomorrow, we have not lost the church. We have not lost the church house. We just lost a building, that's all. You know? Well, there's the local church, and then there's the church universal, which is the body of Christ. See? So, but now, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, you know what a deacon ought to know, among other things? A deacon ought to know what the New Testament mysteries are. Tragically, there are a lot of preachers that don't even know what the mysteries are. There's the mystery of godliness before us. Well, what is the mystery of godliness? Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God was manifest in the flesh. Now, who do you suppose that was? Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached into the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. On the back of your outline, I give you some cross references for every one of those phrases. Now, I don't do this very often. In fact, almost never. But I'm going to show you something tonight that I think you need to see, and it'll help you understand why I am such a nut. I am. I'm a dinosaur. I'm a nut. I'm old school. No question about it. And part of my old school mentality is the very reason I use this old 1611 King James Bible. Amen. And I'm going to show you just one out of 1,000 reasons I could show you, but I'm going to show you one tonight that really gets under my skin, man. Now, you need to understand something. This old 1611 Bible that I use, and many of you use, you've come to use it, is there's all kinds of misrepresentations about that Bible. You know, there's a lot of lies that have been spread around about Donald Trump. Conversely, a lot of lies have been spread around about that book. A lot of lies. Here's one. Well, old King James translated it, and he was a homosexual. Well, number one, I don't think he was a homosexual, but if he was, I guess I don't really care at this point. But number two, he didn't translate the Bible. He didn't have anything to do with the translation of the Bible. In England, excuse me, the law demanded by law that if a Bible was going to be translated, it had to be commissioned by the king. There were six previous English Bibles prior to the old King James Bible. Six English Bibles. You had Tyndale's Bible and Wycliffe's Bible and the Great Bible and Matthew's Bible and so on. So this is number seven attempt. Now, when you look at what those men said about each one of those previous translations, they all said in their estimation it was not the perfect finished work. They all said, we need to do better, and we're working on it. When this Bible was translated, it was translated by 54 men that were selected. A few of them came out of the Church of England. The vast majority of them were Puritans. The vast majority of them were Puritans. All right, now, these men were scholarly beyond our ability to comprehend. If you want a resume and a breakdown of every one of those 54 men, you can get a book by the name of Which Bible by David Otis Fuller that breaks every one of them down, shows you who they were. Now, those 54, some of them got sick, some of them couldn't finish the work, and so 47 men actually did the majority of the work. They were divided into six committees, and every committee was designated a portion of the Bible to translate. And after they translated that, they had to come to unanimous agreement. Every man on the committee that they agreed with the translation work, word by word, comma by comma, semicolon by semicolon. And then their work had to be submitted to the other five committees, and it had to make the whole round until everyone in that entire group gave 100% agreement to what they were working on. No Bible on the planet has been subjected to this kind of scrutiny. None. Not one. So, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who was manifest in the flesh? God. Do you think that's important to know? Do you think that's a fairly critical part of the verse? Do you think that's a fairly critical part of our doctrine? You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All right, now, here we go. This is the New American Standard Bible. I'm reading the verse. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. He who? You're never told who he is in the verse. You're never told. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, why not just put God in there? When God is in the Byzantine text, the word God is there. All right, here's the NIV. These are two of the kind of darlings of modern evangelicalism, and that's one reason they hate me. One reason I'm politically incorrect is because I'm so old-fashioned that I live with this old book. All right. Whoops. Yeah, I was in 2 Timothy. All right, here we go. 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, in the same reading as the New ASV. Who is he? Really, grammatically, it's an incomplete sentence. It has no predicate. Hello. who is he? Now, I could show you 1,000 verses like that in the new translations. In one way or another, they gradually, subtly, covertly denigrate the deity of Jesus Christ. So when people say to me, without getting into a long explanation of manuscript evidence and history and that can go on for hours, when people say to me, well, why do you use that old King James Bible? You know what my answer is? And you can use the same answer. Because it's the most Jesus-friendly Bible out there. And it is. It's the most Jesus-friendly Bible out there. That kind of solves it for me. What about you? If I didn't know anything about manuscript evidence and I didn't know anything about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and the Byzantine text, if I didn't know anything about Greek and Hebrew, if I didn't know anything about the scholars, if I didn't know anything about the translation committees of the 1901 ASV and the 1881 RV, and if I didn't know anything about Westcott and Hort, and if I didn't know anything about all that other stuff, and I know quite a bit about it, but if I didn't know anything about it, if I could just be convinced that I had the most Jesus-friendly Bible, I'd fly with that. Now people say, why is it important? Let me conclude with telling you why it's important. I had a lady in my church years ago that I was pastoring up in Idaho. And she'd been in the church a couple of years. And she came to me and she said, Pastor, I just want to thank you. I said, for what? To my knowledge, I hadn't done anything particularly special for as far as she was concerned, just being the pastor. She said, I want to thank you. I said, all right, for what? She said, for giving me back my Bible. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, you know, we moved up here from California a few years ago, and we used to go to a church down there in California, and I'll not mention the pastor's name because I'm not interested in denigrating him in any way because he's done some good things. But he's a well-known preacher. He's on the radio. He's written all kinds of stuff and so on and so forth. But she said, his M.O. is that he frequently retreats to the Greek and the Hebrew and tells us what it really means. And she said, I guess over a period of time, I found myself thinking, there isn't any point in me reading my Bible. I just need to go to church and Dr. Slipjaw will tell me what it means. That's not his name, but that's... that's his temporary moniker, okay, around here. So she said, Dr. Slipjaw has to tell me what it means. I thought, wow. She said, under your teaching, you have demonstrated to me that I, as an individual Christian and believer, coupled with the Holy Spirit and the right Bible, can get everything I need. I said, sister, that's the goal. That's the goal. You know, that'll work. I want you to know that if you and your Bible and the Holy Spirit that lives within you are in agreement, you're in good shape. You're in good shape. Carry on. And that's just what I told her. Carry on, soldier. Carry on. And I'll never forget that conversation. Thank you for giving me back my Bible. So, here's the deal. Do you have a Bible you can trust? Well, how much can you trust it? 100% or 90% or 95% or 80% or 99%? Wouldn't you like to have one that you could trust 100%? Now, let me ask you this. Is God big enough to preserve for you a book that you can trust 100%. Does it make any sense at all to you that God would inspire a book and then lose it? But that's in reality what a lot of the scholars would have us to believe. God inspired a book and then he lost it. So you know what that puts the emphasis back on? Who becomes the final authority? The scholars. That's who's the final authority. Listen to me, folks. I'm not the final authority. This book is the final authority. And the Holy Spirit teaches you through that book. So, you know, how many times have you heard a radio broadcast, a preacher, and he says, or somewhere, you've been somewhere, he says, now in the original Greek. How many of you ever heard that phrase? You know what that is? That's a big fat lie. That guy couldn't lay his hands on the original Greek for all the tea in China. He could not show you the original Greek if his life depended upon it. You know why? Because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing as the original Greek. The originals have long since dissipated. They're gone. They're off in Never Never Land. You say, well, then how do we know? How do we know that what we have is correct? We know by faith that God is not only interested in inspiring a book, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, etc. But God's also interested in preserving a book. Now, take one last thing, Psalm 12. I'm on my hobby horse right now, but occasionally I get there. Not often, but... You know what I want this church to do? I want this church to walk out of here, Bible in hand, saying, man, this is the Word of God. Amen. I have the Word of God. Amen. I have it in my hand, and God can put it in my heart. Amen. Now, Psalm 12, look at this thing right here. This is great. This is wonderful. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words, notice plural, every single one of them. The words of the Lord are pure words. Now, where can I get them? I want them, Lord. Help me find them, please. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. What? What's the antecedent? The words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You know, I just had an idea. I wonder what. I probably know, but I don't remember. So I'm just shooting in the dark here. But let's see what the good old New American Standard says. Okay, this is amazingly correct. The words of the Lord are pure words. The silver tried in the furnace on the earth refined seven times. Thou shalt keep them. Now, but here's where it goes hairballed. Thou shalt keep them, and then it says, thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. Who is him? Him isn't even identified. Who is him? What is it that's being preserved? The words. Someone doesn't want you to know that God not only inspires a book, but he preserves a book. Now, did he or didn't he? Now, I've had people say to me, well, you know, my favorite Bible is whatever it is they're working with. I say, okay, fine. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Yeah, 6 and 7. And I've had people say to me, you know, well, this is my favorite Bible. I say, okay, do you believe every word in it? Well, what do you mean? I mean, every single word, you believe it's inspired? Well, no, not every word. Well, then, how do you know which ones are and which ones aren't? How do you know? The pastor tells us. The authority. The Greek guy. And there's another big fat lie. You know, the Greek. In the original Greek, that guy isn't telling you which Greek he's reading from. Do you know how many Greek New Testaments have been printed? 27. Which Greek is this dude reading from? How do we know, how do you know he's got the right one or the wrong one or mediocre? How do you know? Is he reading, is the core work from Vaticanus? Vaticanus. Well, I'm about to tell you. This book right here was translated from a text called Vaticanus. Think about the word. Vaticanus. The text that this came from is a book called Vaticanus that is locked up in the Vatican, and no Protestant scholar has ever laid his eyes on it. Then there's another one called Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus was found in 1847 by a German by the name of Tischendorf in a monastery in Mount Sinai. Do you know where he found Sinaiticus? In a trash can. Not even the monks wanted it. They threw it away. And Tischendorf drug it out of the dumpster and said, whoa, look at this. So on and on we go, on and on we go. All right, now, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God promised to preserve his words. And either he did or he didn't. And as long as I've gone this much over time, I'm going to go 5 minutes more. This was the crisis of my faith in the ministry. When I was in Bible college, we had some professors that hung with the old book, and then we had some that were pushing the 1901 ASV. That was their big whoopee-doo deal then. When I got out of school and went to Wichita, I started teaching in due process a college-age Bible study. We were in close proximity, our church, to Wichita State University, and we had the opportunity to get a lot of those kids into this Bible study, and boy, they were coming and coming, and it was great. I mean, it was thrilling to see all those college kids sitting there on a Friday night wanting to learn the Bible. Talk about a thrilling deal. And I said, what do you guys want to study? Well, we want to study Revelation. Well, who doesn't? You know, yeah, we want all this prophecy stuff. Well, I mean, after all, I took an eschatology course in college, so I figured I was an expert. Mm-hmm. Wrong. Not. You know. I said, okay, fine. We'll dive right into Revelation. So we did. And by the time I got through about two chapters, I started saying, man, I'm in over my head. I'm in such deep kimchi, I have no clue what's... You know why I felt like I was in trouble? Because there were probably 10 different translations represented in that group. Probably at least 10, if not more. And the favorite at that time, this is mid-60s, of those young people was Good News for Modern Man. That was the big hot deal, you know, Good News for Modern Man. And so I'm reading out of my old, worn-out, dusty, moldy King James Bible. And the kid had raised his hand and said, well, mine doesn't say that. Well, what does yours say? Well, he'd read it. Pretty soon, well, mine says, he's got something else, says this. Pretty soon somebody else said, well, mine says this. And so in a period of 5 minutes, we could have five or six different red translations there. You know what that was? That was confusing. Now, let me ask you something. Is God the author of confusion? No, God is not the author of confusion. And I had a crisis of faith. And it's too long for me to tell you about how that all happened. But I was ready to cash in my chips. I really was. I was ready to bag the whole thing, say this thing doesn't work. It's bogus. It's not real. And I'm checking out of the ministry entirely. I'm just done. And God, in his infinite mercy, sent an old World War II Battle of the Bulge man into my life. His name was Mel Sobotka. And Mel Sobotka was a youth pastor at a huge church in Canton, Ohio. He had a college class of 400 kids. And he taught them the Word of God. Taught them the Word of God. And Mel began to help me see, and he sent me 5 books on the subject. I consumed them, I read them, I devoured them. And I began to see God really does have a book I can trust. Now, if you got whatever it is you have and it's something else, you need to ask yourself the question, can you trust it? Can you trust it explicitly? Can you trust it totally? Can you trust it wholeheartedly? Can you trust it without any reservation whatsoever? That's what you need to trust. Right there.